Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 11 once again. Verses 14 through 26 this morning. I think your bulletin has verse 23, but we'll be going through verse 26 this morning. So here, God's holy and infallible word. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. And some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." We'll end our reading there. Well, there was a big horse race yesterday. Some of you may know, maybe you watched it, the Preakness. There were many people, of course, who sided with the favorite, who lost badly. There are many others who sided with other horses, and some people, of course, are heavily invested in this. The stakes were high for them in terms of what the outcome was. Many others of us perhaps had fun watching the race and admire the horses and the speed and everything, but didn't particularly choose a side and didn't have anything at stake in what the outcome was. And still others maybe had no concern at all, didn't even know there was a race going on. Thankfully, we're free to not care at all or to just admire from a distance and not have something greatly at stake. Well, it's a great lie that many believe about Christ and Christianity that while there are some people who are heavily invested and make a clear decision, it's okay to sort of be on the sidelines, to merely observe from a distance, to maybe appreciate and admire Christianity or Jesus for some things, but to remain agnostic, to be neutral, to stay on the fence about who he was and what his life meant and whether it means anything for you. And while we thankfully have that luxury in something like a horse race or thousands of other decisions or things that we could choose in this life, it's not so with Christ. In fact, it's not just a moral imperative that you decide who Jesus is and take sides. It's impossible not to. You've already done so, in fact. This passage we've read this morning puts before us the necessity of believing and submitting to, siding with Jesus, and the danger of not doing so. The fact that there are really only two responses to him is before us in this passage this morning: acceptance and rejection. And you must be clear about where you stand and what it means. Well, this begins with Jesus again casting out another demon in verse 14. Matthew tells us that this man, in addition to being mute, unable to speak, that he was also blind. And so Jesus cast out the demon and healed the man of his blindness and his inability to speak. Think about the man's situation. He was enslaved by Satan and his powers here. Under his control, he was blind to God's creation, to experiencing this world. He was unable to speak, unable to praise God or use his mouth for the perfect purpose it was created. And so Jesus' exorcism here, his healing of the man, as he's often done before, again demonstrates his power and authority over demons and over evil. And it's a visible confirmation, an example of what his work internally in people is. It's a visual demonstration and confirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit to free us from slavery to sin and Satan. God frees us and renews our mouths to their rightful purpose, to praise God, to be used for righteousness. God opens our eyes to see truth and to see God's world from His perspective. Well, in this scene, what Jesus did here, there seems to be no doubt about what happened. We're told the crowds generally were amazed. Everyone saw this. Everyone was amazed. But the question was, how? How did it happen? There were two different responses that Luke tells us about. I want to look at those both briefly. The first group was skeptical. We read about in verse 15, saying he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's the answer here. Jesus is working with the power of Beelzebul. Now, the origin of that name and the meaning of that name is debated a lot between scholars and commentators. It's likely that it comes from the Old Testament title that we read a number of times, Beelzebub. You can hear the similarity there. Beelzebub was named, the name comes from Baal, you know, the Canaanite god from the Old Testament that comes up a lot. And Beelzebub specifically refers to Baal as he was worshipped at Ekron by the Philistines. Ekron was one of the Philistines' major cities. But the Zebub part, Beelzebub, most scholars think means either flies or dung, something unpleasant. And so it's not the Philistines' name for their god, it's the Israelites' derogatory reference to this god, the Lord of the flies or the Lord of dung. And by the New Testament, this name, this title became to be used of the archdemon, the chief of the demons, or of Satan himself, the archdemon. And so it's clear what's being accused here, whether we understand the origin of this name or not. It's clear that Jesus is being accused of working with Satan, serving Satan, working by his power. This is quite an accusation. This is outright opposition and rejection of what these people have just seen in terms of what Jesus is claiming. This is calling good evil. The Pharisees, often in the Gospels, and others who rejected him had excluded the possibility that Jesus acted on the authority of God. That simply wasn't a possibility. And so they scramble for other explanations, even that he's serving with Satan. It's not far from things we hear often still today. Those who reject clear evidence for the existence and power and creation and goodness of God for any other explanation, no matter how ridiculous. Or at times we hear what the church does or teaches is evil or oppressive or backwards or regressive or harmful to our society. That's not to say that the church and the people of the church don't do evil. We do, and not to be condemned when we do. But often good is called evil. I was reminded in thinking of this of the prayer vigil that some of us went to almost a year ago now at Lake Eola, shortly after the tragic shooting, the mass shooting that was here last June. But at that prayer vigil, we listened to a county official charge the teachings of Jesus in his word as partly to blame for the shooting, as regressive and backwards and harmful, calling evil good and good evil. Well, look at Jesus' response. Jesus' response is twofold. He explains first that this is simply an illogical explanation. And secondly, that it's inconsistent. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" If Jesus is serving Satan, this doesn't make any sense. The condition, think about this man that Jesus healed. This was a success story from the perspective of Satan until Jesus came along. This is Satan's goal, to silence the people of God, right? To blind them spiritually and physically, to control them. This is his goal, his purpose. It would make no sense that Satan then would be working against his own success, against his own servants, the demons. It simply doesn't work that way. Any organization or family or nation or team that's in civil war cannot be effective and last. And Abraham Lincoln, in his address when he was elected to the Senate in Illinois, quoted these verses, referring to half the nation being for slaves and half the nation being free, that it can't continue like this, interestingly. Any nation or team or family that's divided is significantly weakened. Imagine a football team in the middle of a game, fighting with itself. 11-on-11, but the one side is silly 5-on-6. They're fighting with each other. You know, the other guys on the other side of the ball will easily beat them. So it's illogical. Jesus goes on in verse 19 to explain that this is inconsistent. "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Here the sense of your sons is your countrymen, other Jews. If demons are cast out by the power of Satan and other demons have been cast out and left, then you need to conclude the same. You need to make the same accusation against your fellow countrymen. And they will judge your inconsistency if you don't. But there's only one alternative. Jesus says in verse 20, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew, in his account, has, "If I've cast out demons by the Spirit of God." He translates the metaphor there. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God. That's the only logical, consistent theological conclusion possible. And if this is the work of God, then it's evidence that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is this great hope of the Old Testament, that God would come, that the kingdom would come with God's king one day to bring God's rule and salvation to the whole world, would defeat God's enemies. And Jesus is saying this miracle right here is evidence that has come. This is a major theme of Jesus' teaching. It's a major theme of the New Testament, that the kingdom has come with Jesus. And we always need to be reminded that it hasn't come in its fullness. It hasn't come visibly. Not all of the enemies of God are vanquished or defeated yet. They're still here, chiefly death. But they have been defeated in principle, initially, invisibly. And so the visible kingdom of God is the people of God. As the way the rule of God is manifest in our world now is through those of us who have submitted to it. As it takes hold of our hearts and controls those who have been saved by His grace. And it extends when further people submit to God's grace and are converted. So the kingdom has come initially and invisibly, but powerfully. And here's how Jesus describes His work in an illustration. Verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." The strong man there is Satan. Satan is standing guard over many people in this world. and all the good that they might experience from God, in a sense, forgiveness and life with God and truth, knowledge of their sin. He's pictured as holding these things captive. But Jesus is pictured as a stronger man who comes and overpowers him and plunders him, defeats him, shames him. Jesus is not working with Satan, he's saying. He's plundering him. And he demonstrates in his miracles his authority and power to take souls from Satan's side, to grant them forgiveness, to enlighten them into truth, to give them life. Jesus, his miracles are a token of that authority, that when he really accomplishes this is on the cross. He took away the ultimate power of Satan, his ability to accuse and to condemn people to death. On the cross, Satan cannot accuse you anymore of sin if you've trusted in Christ, because your sins were punished in Christ on the cross. There's nothing to accuse you of. Death cannot hold you forever, as it didn't hold Christ, and he rose from the dead. Jesus shamed Satan, and in his resurrection from the dead signaled the death and eternal punishment of Satan one day. In Hebrews 2, the writer speaks of Jesus. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, shared too in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Well, there's another group here who responds to this miracle. Look back to verse 16. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So there are those who rejected him outright, said he was serving and working with Satan. Jesus responded to that. There are others who haven't made up their minds. Maybe they're ambivalent, they're unsure. They wanted further proof. It's unclear what further proof would be necessary, given all that many people have seen Jesus do, what everyone saw happen here. But even though they were amazed, as verse 14 tells us, there was some admiration of what had happened, some acknowledgement of what had occurred. They wanted Jesus to meet their demands, their standards, in order to believe what he was saying, what he was claiming. So let's look at Jesus' response to this group. Jesus has been tempted before to meet certain demands, to do miracles on demand. You think of his tempting in the wilderness with Satan. Satan did this, turn this stone into bread. Jesus has consistently rejected these miracles on demand requests. And here, I think his response comes in verses 23 and following. Look at verse 23 again. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, the crowd appeared to be split between two opinions about Jesus. One group was clearly rejecting everything he was saying, rejecting the interpretation that Jesus was giving, that this was the work of God, that he was the servant of God. Another group was on the fence. They were undecided. They were still neutral. But what Jesus is saying here is there really are only two sides, either with Jesus or against him. This apparent split is only surface level. They're really in the same place. There are only two sides in this cosmic struggle between God and sin, between Christ and Satan. You cannot be in the middle. You can't really be agnostic or undecided or neutral. There are no Switzerlands in this struggle between truth and falsehood, between God and evil. We're all born in sin with the guilt of Adam's sin on us, and then we naturally continue in our own sins. We're by nature opposed to God. We cannot be neutral. We don't start neutral when we're born. We resist his rule. We worship what he's created instead of him. In our sin, we side with Adam and Eve, as they did in that first fateful decision in the garden, selfishly choosing our own way instead of the plan and rule of Christ. So to not fully give your life to the God who created you, to submit to His Savior and King, Jesus, is to rebel against Him. It is to acquiesce with the devil. That there is no other way. There's no middle ground or neutrality. I think many people, perhaps most people in our society, don't see themselves as opposed to Jesus. They don't see themselves as enemies of Jesus. They might, in fact, admire some things that He taught or appreciate something they know about Christianity. But neither are they entirely for Him, submitting their lives and hope to who He is and what He's promised and what He's done. There are many who go to church each week and then right back to worldly, godless lives for the other 6 days of the week. This is not ambivalence. It's really not what it appears to be, maybe one foot in and one foot out. It's failure to side with Jesus. So this is why the Scriptures repeatedly call us to make a decision. Joshua 24, familiar words, Joshua says to the Israelites, "Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my household, we will serve or we will worship the Lord." Or Elijah in 1 Kings 18, when he gathered all of Israel to Mount Carmel and the 850 prophets of Baal and of Asherah. And they had that showdown there with the two bulls and the fire from heaven. And he put this challenge to the people of Israel. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. There are only two options. Before falling away from apparent faith, Bob Dylan understood correctly when he sang, "You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You have to. There is no middle way." So have you decided? Have you decided who Jesus is? Whether His claims are true? That He holds the power and authority to overpower any evil, any trouble, any barrier between you and your Creator, any danger or fear that you might face? Jesus closes with another illustration in this passage to show the danger of supposing that you are okay without Christ, or supposing you can be neutral or undecided or apathetic, or that you can save yourself. Look at verse 24 again. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" Back to the person he came from. "And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." So Jesus pictures a man who's been possessed by a demon, serving, whether willingly or unwillingly, is not really the point, serving the kingdom of Satan, saying and doing evil, certainly. Then the demon leaves. Perhaps there's an encounter with truth, with the gospel. The demon is sent out, but he comes back. And what does he find? This is really the key to this little parable. What does he find? Well, his former home, this person, has been swept and put in order. His life's been cleaned up in some way. He's looking pretty good. He's neat and presentable. What's the problem? That's good as far as it goes. He's set aside bad things that he was doing before and cleaned up his life in some way. But what's the problem? Well, the house is empty. It's still unoccupied. And so he pictures even more demons coming in and holding it even more securely, and the end is worse than where he was before. In other words, even though this man was cleaned up outwardly, nothing good, no controlling righteous power took up residence in his heart in place of what was evil. It was still empty. He supposed himself to be cleaned up by his own effort. He supposed himself to be a morally blank slate, neutral towards God and Satan. He was empty. Here's the point for you. You can't be safe from Satan or free from the guilt of your own sins unless the Holy Spirit is living in you and has changed you and forgiven you, given you a new heart, guards you against falling away and from the plans of the devil. The only assurance against these things is to have God dwelling in you. You know, some people are frightened by the idea of judgment, and so they clean up their life. They try to do more good in their life and hopefully avoid judgment one day. Others maybe are attracted to a Christian lifestyle and clean living and some of God's goodness or aspects of His righteousness, and try to follow Christ as a sort of self-help program to healthy, kind living. The problem is these people have not been transformed by the power of Christ in their heart. They've not yet realized and confessed their rebellion against Him and repented and sought His forgiveness and confessed that they cannot clean themselves up. They cannot be acceptable before God. They cannot live a meaningful, God-pleasing life without His grace and powerful work. And so Jesus' illustration here of a demon that leaves and comes back really illustrates what happens when you try by your own efforts simply to be a good person, or you remain somewhat undecided about Jesus, or fail to submit totally to Him, or perhaps suppose that you can come to church and get some tips for good living rather than to worship your Lord and Savior and give yourself to Him. Phil Ryken puts it this way: people who try a little harder to live a little better need to know this. It will never work. In order to experience real and lasting spiritual change, we need something more than personal advice or self-help program or a recovery group. This is part of the partly the truth that we're exploring in our class this week and next week before worship. The only thing that secular psychology can offer you for your problems is a house that appears to be swept and put in order. And if that's as far as it goes, then you will go to hell for eternity having thought that you are cleaned up pretty well without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem even with many well-meaning Christian counselors. Their goal does not necessarily go beyond a well-swept, socially acceptable, scrubbed-up, biblical-looking life that seems to be causing less pain. That's why we need, for example, a model of counseling that sees as the first and most basic need that we all have as repentance, as falling before Jesus, confessing our sin and misery as sinners. And is our need for transforming grace alone to change us. J.C. Ryle comments, "There is no safety except in thorough Christianity. The house must not only be swept, a new tenant must be introduced. The outward life must not only be decorated with the formal trappings of religion. The power of vital religion must be experienced in the inner man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in your hearts by faith." So again, your default position, without the grace of God, if you've not given your life to Christ, is that you are against Him. But His gracious offer is this, is that if you confess your sin and your rebellion against Him, He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will love you. He will keep you forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatest of your gifts to us, the Holy Spirit, and that by him you guard us and keep us and guide us and sanctify us. Lord, it's only by his work, only by his indwelling that we can think or say or do anything good, anything pleasing to you. It's only because you see us in the righteousness of Christ that we're acceptable before you. Lord, if any of us this morning have not received Christ as Savior and had the Holy Spirit experience his coming to dwell in us and change us, we pray that we would rely on that, that we would look to that for our security and salvation and joy. And nothing that we can do, no association with the church or family, but only transformation by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.